We have been following the life of Abraham over these last 4 weeks, and I hope that it has become quite clear to you that he is the patriarch of faith, of looking down those promises of God and simply waiting and trusting in them. Abram, we don't really know all that much about him other than he followed the Lord, and that he walked after God's own promises. And of course, we can see many parallels between how this narrative is written and how John Bunyan based the Pilgrim's Progress in some measure on Abram's life of faith. He has been called by God to follow the Lord into the unknown and the uncertainty of God's promise. And all along the way, there are these hills and these difficulties, these sloughs of despond that he must face as he makes his way to that celestial city. There's a portion of Bunyan's book that where Christian finds himself trapped in a place called Doubting Castle. Giant despair has captured Christian and Hopeful in his dungeons without food or drink or light, and they feel the totality of despair's treachery, even despairing of their own life at times. A couple sleepless nights go by, and they are in the throes of despair, and out of nowhere, Christian exclaims, "What a fool am I, thus to lie in a stinking dungeon when I may as well walk at liberty? I have a key in my bosom called Promise that will open any lock in Doubting Castle." There are many times in our lives that we might find ourselves in similar situations. You may even find yourself in Doubting Castle this morning, where the pressures of the world are pressing upon you, and you wonder, how will I live a faithful life in a crooked and twisted generation? Or perhaps extended seasons of affliction have come to you as though it were from giant despair, and you struggle to see the goodness of God graciously granting you these afflictions for your growth in grace and godliness. You may have been locked into the dungeon of a downcast and despairing spirit, or maybe even at a more fundamental level, assurance of God's grace in your life has you asking, how can I know for certain that God is at work within me? Of course, every Christian's faith varies in degrees. We just confessed that here a few moments ago. Sometimes it is supplied with full assurance, this kind of unwavering resolve and commitment, and at other times it is very weak, holding on, as it were, by a small thread. But the key that can unlock any door of doubt is God's promise itself. Our duty is to take hold of these promises, not letting them go until we derive every ounce of benefit from them that we can, putting them to use in our lives so that that through those promises we become, as Peter says, partakers of the divine nature, strengthened in our union and communion with Christ. And now we come to one of the most important chapters in the Bible. We have been building up to this point since Genesis 12 as we started thinking about Abram, but you could say it really actually goes back all the way to Genesis 3 for God to establish his covenant with Abram, this kind of solemn oath that he would have that would explain really God's gracious and covenantal activity throughout the whole Bible. In fact, this is such an important text in the life of Christians, in the church, and in the truth of the Scriptures that two very important doctrines are resting upon this text. Of course, we want to understand God's covenant from it, but also that very important doctrine of the Reformation, of justification by faith alone. And so we have much rich theology in this text, but I don't want you to miss that even in all of this good theology, that God is showing himself to Abram to be tender, to be caring, as God comes to Abram in the midst of his doubt, knowing his weakness and weariness. He strengthens Abram. He supplements his faith with a covenant in blood, and he shows himself to be absolutely trustworthy and reliable. And so all good theology is pastoral. It is practical. God's promises that we understand by way of theology, they provide us peace. God's covenants confer comfort to us. We will see this as the Lord reiterates his promises and even reassures Abram by cutting this covenant. And so we will look at this text under two different headings. First, we want to understand God's covenant commitments to Abram. And then secondly, we want to understand something of this covenant ceremony that takes place as the Lord is inaugurating, he's cutting this covenant with Abram in this formal way. So first, his covenant commitments to Abram. Genesis 14 ends with a question regarding a reward, doesn't it? Will Abram take his blessing from Melchizedek, ultimately from the Lord, or will he take his blessing from the king of Sodom? And here in 15, you have, right after that whole encounter, the word of the Lord coming to answer that very question. He's bursting upon the scene, as it were, saying in verse 1, "Fear not, Abram, I am your shield, your reward shall be very great." First he says, "Fear not, Abram." It's quite possible that the vision was alarming to Abram, and like so many of those characters we find in the Bible, whenever they come face to face with God, they fall on their knees. When God comes to you in his presence, he has to say, "Fear not," because otherwise you would think that you are under his judgment, or his weight of holiness would press upon you in such a way that it would be devastating to you. And so the Lord must say, "Fear not," when anyone enters into his presence. Of course, it could be that very truth that's being expressed, but it's also entirely possible that this comfort is connected to his circumstances. Abram has created enemies for himself by waging war on those four kings in Genesis 14, and he's really ignored or passed over his only potential ally there in the king of Sodom by refusing his gift. And that would certainly line up with the next declaration where God says, "I am your shield." It's worth noticing that at the foundation of all God's promises is that very pledge of God giving himself. And do you know the difference between the promise of "you will not be harmed" and God saying, "I am your shield"? God absolutely gives provision and protection to his children, but those things are not so divided from the giver himself. He gives himself, and that's what he's pledging to Abram. Just in those words, "I am your shield," God is committing himself to Abram. It's setting the stage for this dramatic display of that commitment that the ceremony that comes later will show. But this initial word of the Lord is completed with the promise that his reward shall be very great. That ties right back into Genesis 14, what was offered to Abram. And here the Lord is saying to Abram, "Abram, you have chosen the greater portion. Your reward shall be very great. Your reward shall exceed all that Sodom had to offer to you. It shall be very great." And it's the later of these promises that Abram struggles to understand, and you see something of that in verse 2. But Abram said, "O Lord God, what will you give me? For I continue childless, and the heir of my house is Eliezer of Damascus." You know, there are two errors to be avoided when it comes to questioning the things of the faith or even doubt itself. First, there's the error of saying that questions aren't allowed. The kind of idea that if you want to be involved in a community, you can't ask any questions. You must blindly conform. You must just trust. Don't ask, don't tell is that kind of motto and policy. But there's also this kind of false elevation of doubt as though it were a virtue in itself. That doubt and the lack of ability to arrive at answers is a sign of one's intellectual ability, and therefore it should be applauded. And we know that's not the case with doubt. Doubt must go to the Lord. I think Anselm of Canterbury and Augustine before him were onto something when they coined the phrase, "faith seeking understanding." Yes, we can have our questions, but this isn't an autonomous exercise of pure rationalism. and that I can somehow come on my own terms to conclusions, or even determine that conclusions aren't out there to be drawn. They're out of reach. But what faith does is it seeks understanding so that it might become even more sure of its object. That's what faith does, and that's what Abraham is certainly doing here. The word of God has come to him, and it's almost as if Abraham is reverently interjecting, "O Lord God, what is my reward? I'm still childless." And in his own rational thinking, he says, right now, the heir of the promise is my servant Eliezer. Perhaps he's unclear. That certainly could be the case. Could the promise of God that Abram will be a great nation come through this ancient custom of adopting an heir when there is no child? Or is it that he is unclear on when it's going to happen? Lord, you keep talking about these promises. You keep declaring them to me, but all of this time has gone by and I'm still yet childless. Abram isn't acting as an unbeliever here. If he had no trust in the Lord, he would have been back in Ur of the Chaldeans. But what he's doing is what every believer should do when they have doubt. They should say, "Lord, I believe, but help my unbelief." Notice then how it is the word of the Lord that comes in, comes to him, and it corrects his understanding in verse 4. "And behold, the word of the Lord came to him. This man shall not be your heir, your own son shall be your heir." It's abundantly clear. Abram, your own son shall be your heir. And then the Lord, as he's reiterating this promise, he's even clarifying it for Abram, and he takes him to the book of nature so that he can see with his own eyes what he has just heard. You see that next, he brought him outside and said, "Look toward heaven and number the stars, if you are able to number them." Then he said to him, "So shall your offspring be." Kids, I wonder if you've ever looked out on the night sky and seen just how many stars there are in the sky. Of course, if you get further away from civilization, you can see more and more stars. It's not drowned out by the light, but I wonder if you've ever tried to count them. And perhaps after you get done counting the dust that I told you to do a few weeks ago, you can go out and count the stars. And there's something that's really important to learn about what God is saying here. When you count the stars, you realize just how big, how vast the universe is. The naked eye can't see all of the stars in the heavens. And it tells us something about God, doesn't it? He is vast. He is unlimited. Even the universe itself is smaller than him. It's created. God is bigger than even the universe. And of course, what God is saying to Abram is that he's going to do far more abundantly than he could ever ask or imagine. That's what God is showing him in these kind of pictures from creation. Look at the dust. Look how hard it is to count. Look at the skies. Look at the stars and see how difficult it is to number them. That's how much greater my work will be than what you can even dare count or imagine. And so God is setting before Abram this impossible promise, something that only he could do. He's in charge of the stars, and he will be in charge of Abram's offspring. And with a promise like that given to Abram, what do you think his response would have been? That impossibility, that imagination that's invoked. Well, it says in verse 6, "And he believed the Lord, and he counted it to him as righteousness." And we'll think more about this verse as we come to a close of our study, but note how this verse functions as a kind of editorial comment. As you have this conversation going on between the Lord and Abram, and then Moses, under the inspiration of the Holy Spirit, interjects a break into the narrative. The conversation ceases, and all we're told is that Abram believed. And that word that's at the root of believe is the word we know as amen. God clarified and reiterated his promises to Abram, and all Abram says is, "Amen. I believe it's true. I trust it." And this, of course, is counted as righteousness in the eyes of the Lord. How precious a thing it is when all of the promises of God are laid before you and you can say in your heart, amen, it's true, I believe it. A simple resting and receiving upon God's promises. I wonder when the last time you came to some promise of God in the scriptures and you simply said, amen, that's true, I believe it. And so the covenant Lord commits himself once again to be his shield, his reward, and that Abram would have his own offspring, far surpassing his imagination. And then you notice in verse 7 that this scene begins to change as these promises are formalized, even ratified in this covenant ceremony. And that's the second thing I want you to see this morning is the covenant ceremony. You know, it's not uncommon when a young couple is dating and beginning to look towards a marriage that promises are exchanged. There may be some romanticized and idealized version of those promises that are big and grand. In other cases, they're rather simple and straightforward. I'm committed to you. I won't leave you. I love you. But of course, if those words are exchanged, if they're exchanged like that, then a young woman might ask, well, if you really mean it, well, where's the ring? Or kids, you might have even had a friend make a promise to you, and you might seal that promise with a pinky promise, showing that this is serious. This isn't just a word that you're announcing. When I was a kid, I would often hear on the playground, cross my heart and hope to die, stick a needle in my eye, as kind of this solemn oath that kids would make with one another. And of course, we know that the bigger the promises, the more certainty that you require. Typically, in the business world, that is expressed through a contract. You can't just base things off of just mere promises. They have to have the force of law connected to them. And of course, an oath, a sacred bond, a formal declaration and commitment to uphold those promises is what we have here, with even blessings and curses attached to the agreement. And that's what the Lord is entering into, starting in verse 7, a covenant. And he said to him, I am the Lord who brought you out from the Ur of the Chaldeans to give you this land to possess. The Lord confirms his second promise to Abram, going back to chapter 12 of Genesis, I will give you a land as an inheritance. But notice how the tone has changed. There's this kind of formal declaration. It's not merely an answer to a question. It's a historical prologue, if you will, as the grounds of the promise. In fact, the way that it's formulated, it's strikingly similar to what we hear in the Ten Commandments. How does that start? I am the Lord, your God, who brought you out of the house of slavery. And so in this, the Lord is reminding Abram who God is. I am the Lord. I'm the one who called you out of darkness. But he's also reminding Abram who he is. Who he was, essentially, that he came out of the Ur of the Chaldeans. He was a pagan man, a sun and moon worshiper. But he was once a pagan, now a patriarch of the faith. And notice what Abram says in response to this kind of formal declaration. But he said, O Lord God, how am I to know that I shall possess it? Abram is after certainty. He wants assurance. How can I have rock-solid confidence in what you are saying to be true? You know, sometimes we look at these biblical characters with an eye of scrutiny that we really shouldn't. And saying, ah, Abram, you are speaking to the Lord here. How dare you ask for more certainty? How dare you ask for more assurance? God is always faithful to fulfill his promises. Not one promise does he leave unkept. But we say this with the Bible in our hands. That is a full demonstration of the reliability of God. We know that God is to be trusted because we have this story of Abraham in our Bibles. Abram's knowledge of God was true. It was sincere, but it was limited. He doesn't know all that we know. And so he's walking out into the darkness, and he's asking, Lord, can you give me more certainty, more assurance? And of course, what does the Lord do with Abram's weakness in this sense? Well, he doesn't condemn it. He doesn't challenge it. And no, he gives him comfort to uphold and strengthen him. And you see that in verse 9. He said to him, "Bring me a heifer 3 years old, a female goat 3 years old, a ram 3 years old, a turtle dove, and a young pigeon." And he brought him all these and cut them in half and laid each half over against the other. But he did not cut the birds in half. And when the birds of prey came down on the carcasses, Abram drove them away. And so you can picture this strange scene as a cow, a goat, and a ram are all being severed in two. They're all being cut and their pieces are opposing one another. And you have these two whole birds functioning the same way, creating this bloody picture of an aisle running between these pieces. It's a scene of death and devastation. Even the fact that the birds of prey are coming down, you can kind of see this almost judgment-like scene being created. And before Abram can really understand the significance of this ceremony, you see in verse 12, Abram falls into a deep sleep. The last time that kind of divine anesthesia happened in Genesis was when Adam fell into a deep sleep before Eve was taken. I think we're meant to see that something important is about to take place. It's communicating that something significant was about to occur. And you hear the Lord's word in verse 13 to Abram in this vision. Then the Lord said to Abram, "Know for certain that your offspring will be sojourners in a land that is not theirs and will be servants there. And they will be afflicted for 400 years." Isn't that interesting? Abram is asking for certainty. And the Lord says to Abram, "Know for certain." And this vision confirms that God would be true to his promise. Abram will have offspring. And he will inherit the land, but probably not in the way that he thought he would. And the offspring of Abram, as you kind of follow down, the offspring of Abram will be sojourners in a land that is not theirs. Of course, talking about their exile in Egypt, their slavery and bondage for the 400-year period. They're undergoing this kind of affliction and oppression. And then it says that God will judge the nations that they serve. And we know that, of course, in the book of Exodus, that God redeems by these plagues and devastation upon Egypt. And they will come out like Abram with great possessions. And in the fullness of time, they will finally be brought to dwell in the land. But of course, the real clarity that God is giving Abram is that he would not possess the land in this life. You see that in verse 16. He will die in peace and be buried in a good old age. Abram can only see the promises from a distance, far off. That there's something that he knows for certain, but he doesn't have the full possession of it yet. And of course, that's a truth that we see confirmed to us in Hebrews 11:13. These all died in faith, not having received the things promised, but having seen them and greeted them from afar, and having acknowledged that they were strangers and exiles on the earth. And so there's this kind of foreboding prophecy that takes place. Abram, know for certain that your offspring will exist. They will inhabit the land, but there's going to be delay. There's going to be a time where you must wait upon the Lord to fulfill that promise. But verse 17 returns to the covenant ceremony. "And when the sun had gone down and it was dark, behold, a smoking fire pot and a flaming torch passed between these pieces." Now, I hope you can kind of put together the pieces of the picture here at this point. The Lord has instructed Abram to gather these three animals and cutting them in two and laying them out, as well as the two birds across from each other. And with the backdrop of darkness, a smoking fire pot and a flaming torch pass through these pieces. Verse 18, it says, On that day the Lord made a covenant with Abram. And so a covenant is being cut in this ceremony. And we should ask, in what way is this a covenant? What's really being communicated here? Well, in ancient times, it was not uncommon for two parties to come together in agreement, formalizing it in a covenant. And this would be one of the ceremonies that they would actually do to formalize a covenant. Both parties would walk through these cut-in-two animals, and it would essentially be a symbol of self-malediction if the covenant was not kept. in effect saying, let the same be done to me as to these animals if I am not faithful to every word of this covenant. Look at this cow. Look at this ram. Look at the goat. If I do not keep this covenant, this is what will happen to me. This is what is justice. Scholars refer to this as suzerain and vassal treaties, where commonly found among the Hittites, where they greater kings would make covenants with lesser kings as an agreement, and they would walk through those pieces in their alliance as showing their commitment to one another. And while there is similarity between those covenants and the one God makes with Abram, there is a wide gap of difference, isn't there, in this covenant? And because who is it that is walking through the pieces? Well, it's an Old Testament representation of God's presence. Of course, something that's strikingly similar to what we find in the Exodus, the pillar of fire and cloud of smoke that is parting the sea of judgment to show his determination in keeping the covenant. Only the Lord walks through the pieces. So what's that saying? Well, the Lord is saying, I will be faithful to my covenant. Abram asked, how can I know? And the Lord answers, may the immortal and invisible God be torn in two if he doesn't keep his covenant. In a remarkable way, Abram is coming to the knowledge of the Lord, and that the Lord does not make frivolous promises. He doesn't enter into covenants only to then break them on a whim. We all know what it's like for someone to make grand promises only to fail to deliver. This God doesn't do that. Abram can know and take to heart that the promises of God rest upon his absolute reliability and dependability. Nothing is going to change in this covenant because God has established it, and he himself is not subject to change. And so he swears by himself. This solemn oath, be sure of this, Abram. You will have offspring, and your offspring will inherit the land. There was a story that came to Reader's Digest years ago from a school in the United States where a teacher was passing around the Declaration of Independence for all the students to take a look at, and they could see all of the signatures on the bottom of the page, and they could examine what our country was founded on. And as the document was being passed through the class, it came to a student named Luigi, who was a first-generation immigrant. He saw this document, and unlike all the rest of the kids, he looked at it with a very serious demeanor, even a reverence for it, examining it carefully, reading every word, trying to discern all of the signatures, and at the end he signed his name to the bottom of the Declaration of Independence. He clearly understood that the Declaration of Independence isn't just a document from 1776 that has nothing to do with us today, but it has everything to do with who we are as a country, and he wanted to embrace that. And as we begin to close our time together, I want you to be able to sign your name, as it were, to Genesis 15, because this isn't some 4,000-year-old story that has nothing to do with us. And we can look at it that way, as it gives details about offspring and land and the possession of land, about a sojourning in Egypt, those things that we certainly have not experienced. But its truth is for us. Because you must also be certain that our God is a covenant-making and a covenant-keeping God. And all the promises God made to Abram are yes and amen to us in the Lord Jesus Christ. You are an heir to these promises. They are yours. So just two more things from this text that we ought to know. First, we ought to know Abram's faith. Look back at verse 6. And he believed the Lord, and he counted it to him as righteousness. There are actually two firsts in the Bible just in this one verse. Did you know that this is the first time belief or believing is used in the Bible? And of course, we know that throughout the Scripture, even up to this point, that other characters in the Bible walked by faith. It's not saying that this is the only time belief occurs, but it's almost as if Moses is saving that word. He's keeping his powder dry, as it were, so that it might burst forth from the page and capture your attention. This is actually the primary way how we are to understand how we relate to God, trusting God, believing upon Him, waiting for His promises. And you might know that this verse is cited 3 times in the New Testament, and the Apostle Paul uses it to describe the mechanics of salvation in Christ. This is how someone is saved. And how can someone be saved from the wrath of God? Well, look back to Genesis 15:6. You're saved by faith alone. Abram is this kind of paradigm of salvation. He heard the promises. He inquired about the promises. But at the end of the day, he believed. And this was counted to him as righteousness. And that's the other first in this verse. It's the first time righteousness is used as a noun in the Bible. The Lord looks upon Abram, and he sees that he is resting upon his promise, and he declares it to be righteousness. Of course, this is something that we might even find scandalous when it comes to religion. It's not on the basis of works. It's not on the basis of family status, only upon the instrumental cause of salvation, faith. It only occurs because we are resting and receiving what God has promised. And Paul says that this is exactly how justification works to the one who does not work, but believes in Him who justifies the ungodly. His faith is counted as righteousness. This is the good news of the gospel. It's the gospel according to Abraham. God has promised that if you look to the Lord Jesus Christ in faith, you will be saved. And there is only one way to be righteous in His sight. It's not by your works. It's not by your family status or even church membership. It's only on the basis of believing the Lord and His promises. Have you come to Him? Have you looked to Him with this simple resting and receiving upon His promises alone? Because the only way you can come to God is with open hands, simply saying, "Nothing in my hands I bring, only to thy cross I cling," not demanding on the basis of works, but by resting and receiving Him alone as your Savior. This is how salvation works. You can be counted as righteous no matter what you've done, if you simply rest and receive the Lord Jesus Christ, the greater offspring of Abraham, and then you will be completely blameless and blessed in the eyes of God if you simply just give an amen to the Lord Jesus Christ. Have you given Him that amen? I believe everything He did, His cross, His burial, His resurrection, His ascension. In my place, condemned, He stood. Have you given Him that amen? But secondly, know Abram's comfort. Don't you find it interesting how this text, where the most important declaration is made concerning Abraham, that he is righteous before the Lord, is surrounded by such weakness? What's Abram saying throughout? "What will you give me, Lord? I continue childless. How am I to know that I shall possess the land?" Yet the Lord brings comfort after comfort. He's strengthening him in his time of weakness. He gives him precious promises. I shall be your shield and your reward. He points them to the stars to get him to look and wonder at his impossible promise. He institutes a covenant with a certain sanctions and a ceremony that's showing how committed he is to Abram, and so that he might be certain and unwavering in his faith. Comfort upon comfort given to Abram, lavishing kindness upon him. And think of what comforts God has brought you in His words. And promise after promise, "I will be your shield. I will be your rewards. I will not leave you nor forsake you. Not a hair will fall off your head apart from my sovereign will. I will be your portion forever. I'll be a God to you and to your children after you. I'm preparing a place for you in heaven." Promise after promise. You know, he doesn't need a covenant to be faithful to those promises. But the Lord knows our weaknesses. And so he binds himself to us in a covenant. And he takes all of those same commitments that he made to Abram, and in the new covenant, he enacts them on an even more solemn and sure foundation. For in the new covenant, there is no promise of self-malediction, but rather the presence of self-malediction. Death has already taken place in the new covenant. This covenant has been signed and sealed in the blood of Christ, given for poor sinners. And Christ passed through that judgment, his flesh being torn in two on that day of darkness, so that you might be certain that whosoever believes in him will not perish, but have eternal life. And we sing it earlier, in nothing but the blood, his oath, his covenant, his blood, support me in the whelming flood. When all around my soul gives way, he then is all my hope and stay. His oath, his covenant, his blood. What greater assurance can you give you than this? You may be here today and feel weak in your faith, barely hanging on. But remember that you aren't the one who walks through the pieces. When the darkness covers the sky of your own understanding, when delay seems to go on for years and years, know this for certain. God is faithful. He has shown his faithfulness to you by giving his own son, and he shall lose none of his children. He will hold his children fast. And because it's not your grip. That's what we see of Abram. It's not his tight hold upon Christ, but it's rather the God who promises. And so the question that you must ask yourself is, have you taken hold of the promises of God? Because if you have taken and received those promises, he will take hold of you. And his promise is that he will never let you go. Have that confidence this week. Let's pray. Father, we do thank you that you are kind and gracious to us. We are creatures, feeble and frail. We fail often. We fall short of your glory, and we trust in ourselves and we don't look to you. And so, Lord, we do pray that you would fill us with this truth. May we take it to our hearts that you are our God and we are your people. And you do not break your promises. Your covenants are sure. And you have given us Christ as the seal of that covenant. And we pray this in his name. Amen.